The season of Advent means the coming, the awaiting of God's gift. And that gift is the gift of Jesus, the gift of God himself. The gift of God with us, the gift of relationship, the gift of salvation, the gift of grace, the gift of freedom. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we are actually going to talk about what it means to respond to such a gift. What does it mean to live in a way that responds to the radical generosity of God? What do we do when we truly experience such love, such generosity? It's possible that maybe we can look at some of the responses and miss the point. Maybe sometimes the ways that we respond to God's generosity or the ways that we can respond to God's generosity leave us feeling like it's more of a burden and less of a gift. So that's the balance that I want to play with a little bit this morning and over the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about responding to God's generosity through giving, through gratitude, and through grace. There's your alliteration. Nice, easy to remember. Nobody cares about that except for Dwayne and me, because it's helpful to create some sense of linear movement. Maddie, can you swing the door shut when you come in? Thanks. So here we go. So much of the life of Jesus is learning that though we look at something and see it one way, maybe the reality is completely different than what we at first perceive. I just mentioned that a little bit with Mary. C.S. Lewis wrote a brief little meditation one day as he was walking around on a large property. He was inside of a tool shed, and he noticed that the light from outside was coming through a crack in the beam. And he was fascinated by this, and so he sat there and he just observed it for a while. And then he wrote this little piece, it's like a 3-page piece, called Meditation on a Tool Shed. And what he did and what he said was, you know, I was struck at how when I stood there in this dark tool shed and I saw the beam of light coming through, all I could see was this beam of light. That's what I noticed. That was the only story. I saw specks of dust and dirt in the light. Everything around was dark. And I could describe from my perspective exactly what that beam was and what I was seeing. He said, and then I stepped forward. And instead of looking at the beam, I looked along the beam. And when I looked along the beam, all of a sudden, everything came to life. Here's what he says. He says, I moved so the beam fell on my eyes, and instantly the entire previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, C.S. Lewis' writing is so good, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. He goes on to talk about love, how a psychiatrist or a scientist might look at what happens inside the body of someone who's falling in love. And say, yes, these hormones are being released right now. These sensory experiences are happening. You know, there's all of this scientific stuff that's happening, what we call love. And you can look at it from the outside. You can dissect it and you can analyze it. And you can say, there's the specks that are in the beam. That's all it is. But when you step into it and you look along the beam of love, you know that it's impossible to break it down to a bunch of scientific reactions that are happening within your body. And C.S. Lewis uses this imagery, this idea of a tool shed, to say, sometimes we need to step into something so that we can see it in a completely different way than when we stand outside looking at it. So in that light, often we talk about giving, and we get this icky feeling inside of us. I shouldn't say we. Often when someone talks about giving and you listen, you get this icky feeling inside because it's a trigger to either bad religious experiences, massive guilt tripping, or assumptions about maybe how the church selfishly wants money and is obsessed with it. I am aware of this. Part of that is the reason that I haven't actually spoken on this subject in 5 years. However, I now think that might be unfair to you. And I do this with a bit of fear and trembling, mind you. I was reminded in one of Paul's letters this week how different looking along the beam while you are bathed in sunlight is from looking at the beam from the outside. I think maybe I know what happens when we look at certain subjects of generosity from the outside. But I've neglected to help us often step into the beam and explore that view. Because of wrong and unhealthy perspectives, I think the temptation is to ignore one of the greatest joys in the Christian life, which is living with true generosity. Now, I want to make... Oh, there's your sunbeam. I'm sorry. I'm terrible sometimes when I create this. I want you to keep that image in your head, by the way, throughout the morning. We want to make a couple of things clear first as we get into this subject for a few minutes. And the first thing is incredibly important, and that is that Christian generosity is far, far bigger than money. When we approach this subject and we talk about what it means to live generously, and the reason is where the experience of generosity originates from. The reason that Christian generosity is far different than money, or far bigger than money, is because it extends from the character of God, God's self. In the beginning of the story in the scriptures, we have this creation narrative that is so brilliant on so many levels, and it's so beautiful. But one of the most beautiful things is we see right off the bat a God who creates with beauty and joy and life and light. And one of the first things when the creation culminates, when God creates people, one of the things he does is he gives them his image. He imprints, the Greek word is that like putting your hand in like wet cement or wet sand. He imprints them with his own handprint. God, in this moment, gives himself to his creation. And then he gives the creation to his people. And so this beautiful, bountiful world, he says, it's yours. I want you to care for it. I want you to lead it. I want you to be my stewards and my custodians of this amazing gift. So what we see right off of the bat is God's self-giving is part of the nature and character of God. That obviously continues to culminate all the way up to Jesus, where we see that Jesus was God. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and Jesus speaks about this, and he says, listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You're probably familiar with this passage. Even people who've never been to church are pretty familiar with this passage. Mostly because of a pro wrestler. No, but that was a joke. Okay, I got sidetracked there. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have fullness forever, eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave. The love of God is so compelling that it cannot help but be expressed through an attitude and a character of self-giving. So everything that we do, we learn from the nature of Jesus. Jesus, who the gift of Jesus revealed what true love is like, what true life is like, what true contentment is like, what true giving of the self looks like. So everything that we do in terms of generosity begins because God is generous with us. Okay? First thing. Second thing to know as we get into this whole topic is that our material giving is diminished if it is not matched with a generosity of spirit. This is a biggie because this is one of the reasons that we have trouble talking about what it looks like to, outside of the fact that money's an idol, outside what it looks like to actually give in a radical way, because it's been separated often from the bigger things that God speaks of. Jesus, every now and then, kind of tears into people who are religious and using their power to hold others down, to manipulate other people, or to withhold God's affection and love from other people. And Jesus, in the middle of Matthew, or late in Matthew, he's laying into the Pharisees. And it's rather uncomfortable to read because it is some harsh, harsh statements. But what he says to them, as he's talking about their hypocrisy and how they're creating burdens that nobody can bear, and they're not helping with the problem. He says this one statement. He says in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, "What sorrow awaits you, you leaders, you teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees? Hypocrites!" He yells, probably. This is an intense moment. "For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more weighty aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Some nice hyperbole there. By the way, what is it with camels and Jesus? These camels get a terrible rap in the Gospels. Have you ever thought about what a camel has to go through because of what Jesus talks about? They had to be shoved through the eye of a needle, bloody beat up camel, and now they're getting swallowed, they're getting eaten. I think maybe Jesus didn't like camels. He loved them, he just didn't like them, right? It's the phrasing that we love to use. So I don't know what Jesus has particularly against camels, but they end up being a perfect image for Jesus to use this massive hyperbole. Now, we can geek out on this passage, which we've done a lot of geeking out the last 3 weeks. I'm aware of that, of how deep we went into Hebrew culture. We're not going to do that this week, but suffice it to say that there were laws and conversations about how much was the appropriate level to give back to the poor or to the temple or all of these different things, and the Pharisees would have these discussions of how intense can we make it so that we can be self-righteous and be like, I am on top of this thing. And so they would get down to even every single thing that came out of their garden. They would take all their herbs and they would separate one-tenth of it out and they'd give it away and they would feel so incredibly self-righteous, all the while oppressing people, acting out of hatred, selfishness, and lack of compassion. Jesus said, no. You can't do the one thing and think that that takes care of the rest. So our material giving, is diminished if it's not matched with a generosity of spirit. When we start to match real generosity of our spirit, when it takes root, when it's so invasive that it becomes comprehensive, it starts to move out from anything that we think about in small terms, in terms of like giving this thing or that money or anything like that. It starts to get bigger because we will be moving, if we experience the generosity of God, we will always be moving toward what the greatest generosity is, and that is the generosity of giving ourselves. And so what we see this passage where Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica, and it's this beautiful little statement where he's talking about how they came and they spent time with them and what love compelled them to do. And he says, because we loved you so much, this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, not only the good news, but our very lives as well. This is the ultimate picture of generosity, when we begin to spend our lives for others and for the things that God cares so deeply about. That's what love does. We long to see something very generous take off at Life Path. And it will happen when we prayerfully choose to give of ourselves. Author and pastor Gordon MacDonald challenges people to see the different ways that generosity can happen. And this is going to be a full screen, so I'm going to move off to the side, but it's worth it. He says something very generous happens when we choose to be a wellspring of cheer and kindness in our daily encounters. We call this encouragement. Something very generous happens when we welcome people into our private worlds where they find safety and friendship. We call this hospitality. Something generous happens when we choose to offer our time and skill to assist others in the doing of things they cannot do alone. We call this servanthood. Something generous happens when we choose to extend mercy and restorative grace to those whose lives are broken. We call this redemption. Something generous happens when we choose to care for those who are suffering and advocate for those who have been denied justice in the world. We call this compassion. Something generous happens when we choose to give purposefully and gladly out of the resources God has provided us. We call this material giving. And something generous happens when we choose to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We call this sacrifice. We're talking about changing perspectives this morning. And I want you to start to see what happens and what could happen if we understood that a life experiencing the radical love and grace and redemption of God overflows and spills out into these kinds of expressions. How much that can create a culture, change a community, and change individual lives. This is the opportunity that we have. So we just talked about the first two kind of biggies, that generosity is way bigger than money, and our material giving is diminished if it's not matched with the generosity of spirit. If we look at the list that I just threw up, we can find something else, though, that starts to happen that Jesus, that is also illuminated within the New Testament. And that is that a generous spirit is incomplete if it's, I missed a word there, if it's not expressed in material giving. I should get that screen off. A generous spirit is incomplete if it's not expressed in material giving. In the book of 1 John, we see this challenge from one of the disciples, and he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love in words or speech, but with actions and truth. Let us not love in those ways. Let us not love inside our minds. Let us not have generous spirits that don't actually get teeth when we meet people, when we experience needs, when we have opportunities to be a part of the kingdom of God exploding. Let's not miss the point, John says when he writes. A generous spirit is incomplete. It doesn't get to be fully expressed if it's not accompanied by material giving. We also see this kind of an attitude in the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10. We won't get into that, but when the Samaritan cares for this man and he takes him to the inn when he's beat up and bruised, he gives the innkeeper 2 coins. And he says, look after him. I will be back and I will continue to meet whatever needs he has. This idea that generosity is an ongoing experience, a choice. And it's beautiful. Generosity like this contributed to the rise of the early church in so many ways. And not just the biblical early church, but the historical early church. In the early 300s in Rome, it was the last season of persecution for the Christians before Constantine in 314 AD had a vision where he thought God was calling them to go into battle in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the cross was what the vision was, and so they won that battle, and then he said, hey, you know what, we should stop killing Christians, and instead we should kill everybody that's not. I obviously don't necessarily think that was the best move in our Christian history, but anyways, in the early 300s, what was the core driver that was helping create underneath massive persecution? Half of the Holy Roman Empire becoming Christ followers? What was it? Was it great preaching? Was it good leadership? Solid programs? Awana? I'm not knocking Awana. I'm just saying it probably wasn't the thing at that time. I do actually, yes, I'm not being overly critical there. I think there are some fabulous programs out there. However, thank you, Gina, for distracting me. What happened was in the midst of massive medical issues that came up, in the midst of a plague in 307, everybody fled, and the Christians stayed. And the Christians gave. They gave people food, warmth, homes, compassion in the name of Jesus. That's why Christianity grew. Eusebius, who is a historian, writes about this, and he says, in the great plague which occurred during the reign of Maximinus, Daza, they, meaning Christians, showed themselves to the heathen in the clearest light. For the Christians were the only people who, amid such terrible ills, showed their fellow humans feeling and humanity by their actions. Day by day, some would busy themselves with attending to the dead and burying them, for there were numbers to whom no one else paid any heed. Others gathered in one spot all who were afflicted by hunger throughout the whole city and gave bread to them all. They gave. When this became known, people glorified the Christians' God and, convinced by the very facts, confessed that Christians alone were truly pious and religious. The growth spurt happened in the church because generous people in a world paralyzed by self-interest and stinginess chose to step forward. Now, obviously, when we talk about generosity in the kingdom of God, it takes on various forms in the Bible, most notably giving to the poor and giving to the local church for ministry. Both are understood biblically to have deep value. However, I want to talk about that for a little bit because I think, unfortunately, two things that should have never been pitted against each other have been. Okay? Here's why. And I don't want to be critical about what churches have done, but I'm not sure that churches have helped with the separation. So people say, well, what does it mean to give according to the scriptures? Does it mean that I give to the poor? Because I see a lot of that, but the church is talking about giving to the church. And what people see is they see no connection between the two. If the church is doing its job, it is not only mobilizing funds for to be given away to care for people in terms of radical compassion, but it is also shaping people in such a way that they become compassionate givers to the poor. If we don't talk about how important it is, scripturally, that God's people care deeply about the vulnerable, the hurting, the suffering, the poor in our midst, and do something about it, then we are not being biblical Christians. We are not following the teachings of Jesus and the practice of the early church. So, this ought to be two things that can go in conjunction with each other. We ought to be able to understand generosity as, yes, when things come up, I want to radically care for justice issues. One we really love a couple of organizations that are doing reconciliation and relief work right now, and Bethany and I, we talk with our kids, and a big part of our Christmas is mobilizing funds to areas where there can be direct impact on people who are suffering, and that is an amazing experience. And part of our joy is being able to build the kingdom of God through helping make disciples who can then also do the same things down the road so that we expand exponentially with how much we can care about other people. So sometimes we let these things be like separate as if they're opposites, and that's because I don't think the church has done a good enough job of shaping disciples to help them understand that if we are doing both and, if we're actually being generous people on every level, that it's going to always trickle down to care for the poor. I don't say that as like an appeal. I say that so that we can have a healthy view, because I think it's easy for me to bash church giving too, which is a really terrible thing to do because I'm a pastor. But I think the church has mismanaged funds many times. That's a fair critique. So we need to talk about these things instead of just ignoring them because there's so much cynicism that surrounds it. So I do want to lean into monetary material giving that I'm not just talking about. I'm just talking about overall, not in any direction, but in any direction that God calls us for a bit. Because out of the whole list that we saw earlier, it might be this type of generosity that has the least healthy attitudes attached to it. So I propose, once again, think about the shed. I propose that we shift our perspective by stepping into generosity in a new way. I want us to be inspired together by what happened to the early church as we see in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're just going to hit a couple of moments. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter. We always need to remember when we read the letters that we get one side of a two-way street. We don't have the letters from the Corinthians to Paul. I wish we did. So sometimes Paul responds by answering something that they were asking about or addressing a specific issue. The letters of Paul are infinitely valuable to us, but not because we read every sentence and then decide that means we should universally apply it in all situations, in all ways. We have to be healthy contextual readers and thinkers. And so one of the great ways that we can learn is say, what was the story that was going on, and what can we take away from this story? And there was a story going on where the church in Corinth had desired to help support the work of missionaries and to care for the poor that were back in Jerusalem and were in other areas. And so they had expressed that interest. And Paul is writing a follow-up letter and saying, hey, we're going to come and help you figure out how to do that. And by the way, we haven't talked about it for a year, so keep on this and don't give up in case you've changed your mind. Paul's a little bit heavy-handed in a couple spots in here. But one of the things that he does is he tells them about the church in Macedonia first, because he is so excited about how they share a common heartbeat, the Corinthian church and the Macedonian church. And here's what he says. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They're being tested by many troubles, and they're very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. By the way, how about that for a cross-countercultural statement in our world? Just take a look. They are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy that has overflowed in rich generosity. I love that. Don't ever let anybody convince you that if you don't have material resources, somehow you are not able to have joy. Somehow you are not able to live with generosity. That is baloney. All right, so what do we do next? For I can testify that they not only gave what they could afford, but far more. But here's what I want you to see. And they did it out of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift of the believers in Jerusalem. How amazing of a comment is that? What happens when we live every moment so deeply in the grace of God's generosity that we, like Paul brags about the Macedonian Christians, start begging again and again for the privilege of sharing? They saw generosity as a privilege because it pointed to how they had been set free by God. The secret that the Macedonians had learned, this new perspective that they gave, is that when you start to practice generosity, regardless of the direction specifically of how that looks, but when you start to practice generosity as an overflow of God's love, then what ends up happening is it becomes addicting. You start to experience unbelievable joy from realizing that money's not my God, and from realizing that the kingdom of God starts to take root in us in a new way when we hold what we've been given with an open hand. And they beg Paul to be able to help out their partners in the kingdom. So exciting. So the whole chapter 8 and 9 is about understanding giving in a healthy way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, one later, we're not going to go through the whole thing because there would be so much to dig into there. But Paul says, hey, remember this. A farmer who plants few seeds will get a small crop, but one who plants generously will get a generous crop. Man, has this been abused. Man, has this passage been abused. There's like fear and trembling to even talk about stuff like this because people have promised that if you give, then you will somehow get this material blessing that is bigger than what you gave. And so people like, we have people out there saying if you give, it's a get-rich-quick scheme. And that is not the self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-loving God or others-loving God that we see and character of God. But here's what he says. He's not about what the motivation is. He's about what the reality is. And that is that the one who plants generously will experience a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. A couple things here that are just really, really beautiful. Number one, the sowing seed idea. Do you remember some of you who were around back in August when we talked about the parable of the sowers? Or the parable of the sower and how Jesus told this story in Matthew 13, it's also in the rest of the Synoptic Gospels, about how God is this sower, and he sows on all types of soils. He throws his seed recklessly. We're talking about how God is a reckless sower. I love that image because it shows that God believes that growth can happen from any type of soil because God is the tender of the soil and the farmer can change the soils. And there's this beautiful image of a God that sows generously everywhere. I talked about the fact that if a sower did that, he'd be kind of crazy. A farmer, it's almost wasteful to throw seeds like that. That's crazy. Seeds were hard to come by in the ancient Near East. Paul says, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. That word cheerful, or God loves a cheerful giver, some of you may have heard it in other passages. The word is hilaros, H-I-L-A-R-O-S. What's that sound like? Hilarious. Yes, that's where we get the root word from. So God loves a person who gives cheerfully, literally is the root for a hilarious giver. For someone who has been so set free that they just give with hilarity, with absolute joy, with absolute freedom, with nothing holding them back. That giving is not what we often look at it when we're looking at the beam from outside, when we're looking along the beam. This idea of, and this is not that God hates a stingy giver. That's not the point. The point is that when we are, if you think about yourself as a parent, when you see your child doing something that is generous with joy, when I see my son making a little craft and giving it to my daughter, and he's so excited about the ability to give it, that fills my heart with an experience that is hard to describe. I just come alive in a new way. See, there's this cycle that happens, okay? And first thing that happens is that we experience God's love, and that leads us then, what we want to do, see if I can do this. What we want to do then, after we experience God's love, is that we are full and we overflow with generosity. And then, after we overflow with generosity, we experience the fact that God delights in our joy because he sees God loves a cheerful giver, and he sees that. That's really, really bad cycle. Next one. There we go. We experience God's delight, and we want to give more of ourselves, of what we have, of who we are, of our compassion, and eventually then we experience God's love as we do it. And it's just this idea that because God delights in a free and hilarious spirit of giving, we also are motivated more and more to live this way because it's so incredibly exciting and freeing. He goes on and reminds the people that he's writing to, for God is actually the one who provides the seed for the farmer and the bread to eat, once again reminding us God's the initiator of our generosity. And in the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then provide a great harvest of generosity in you. Once again, we think about everything in terms of the physical all the time. It's how we're wired in the United States. Everything in terms of the physical. This is so much bigger of a great harvest of generosity in terms of what we become. Yes, you will then be enriched every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God for your generosity to them, and all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ, and they will pray for you with deep affection because the overflowing grace of God was given to you. Thank God for his gift, for this gift, too wonderful for words. Oh my. You know how we just had Giving Tuesday? Hashtag Giving Tuesday. Okay, so Monday was Cyber Monday, and everyone feels bad, so there's Giving Tuesday. Often in Giving Tuesday, some benefactor will come and they'll say, if you give, your gift is going to be doubled, right? If you give before midnight, and I'm not against this stuff. There's great stuff that happens. But if you give before midnight, your gift is going to be doubled, okay? It's a matching gift. Paul talks about a different type of matching gift here when we choose to live generously. Because when we give, there's like three. It's like a triple gift. When we choose to give of ourselves, three things happen. One, whatever we give, whether it's a meal to somebody in need, whether it's of our finances somehow, whether it's a kind word, whether it's our time, when we give, there's an impact that's made by the gift itself, right? Someone is encouraged, somebody's needs are met. That's one. Secondly, they respond if our heart is out of motivation to glorify God. They respond, Paul says, with thanksgiving to God. So we get to give. There's an impact of the gift itself, but they also, there's this spiritual impact because they see it as God's provision and our own gift. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not sure if I'm saying it clearly. And then the gift of us learning how to live freely is a third benefit. So Paul is saying, as a result, multiple things happen. First of all, your gifts themselves make an impact in a physical way. Whatever's happening, that changes things. Secondly, they start to give glory to God. So there's this spiritual impact. And thirdly, you become transformed. And you want to do it more and more and more because it's addictive. So this is the amazing thing. I want to share with you something this morning that's a very much living example of this in a really big way. So don't take this as like a normal example. We are very excited that we've seen God's provision in a new way at LifePath. We are being given a gift at the beginning of 2018 to move our mission forward as a church and help us in some areas of real need, of a little over $20,000. And what we're going to be doing with that through a lot of prayer and discussion through the leadership is we are going to be using those funds to hire a part-time administrative assistant for the next couple of years. Now, for those of you that doesn't think that that sounds incredibly exciting, you haven't been around our church that long. Because there are elements of the kingdom of God that are being held back by certain people's lack of organizational acumen. I'm trying to deal with that person, but he's rather stubborn. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. These donors, they're remaining anonymous. They have a heart for what we're doing at LifePath, and they've had an experience where they are in the position where they're able to do something really big. They are thrilled beyond measure that there's going to be an actual living impact of specific funds. Thrilled beyond measure. You know what we are? We're like, oh my gosh, God is providing in an unbelievable way for a need that we were not in a position to be able to meet that will help us move forward in this next season of LifePath. So they are thrilled because, and of course, the money itself, the funds, are going to make an actual impact. I didn't even talk about that. I talked about the fact that we're giving thanks to God. Do you understand what happens? It's giving in these sorts of ways when God sets us free is the gift that keeps on giving. Generosity is the gift that keeps on giving. When we are generous with people, it makes an impact that turns them into more open and available about God's provision, but also more generous themselves. And that so inspires us that we want to keep doing it, and it just goes off. This is the exciting thing that it thrills me. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to change your perspective, or I want to challenge you to think about changing your perspective on generosity this morning. Looking at the beam from the outside of light, seeing the streak coming through and analyzing it, here's what giving feels like. It feels like a requirement from God. It feels like a real sacrifice. It feels like adulting. No fun. Like, yeah, I guess this is part of being a responsible Christian, I guess, is learning to not hold my money so tight and looking around and seeing where I can bless other people. We often feel like we're the originator of the gift, that we're the ones, like, I'm giving of my resources, and man, I am awesome because of it. Sometimes we see it as penance, because we live such a self-indulgent life where we spend money on whatever we want, that we feel like we need to give some of it away so that we can keep feeling good about our own spending habits. And we think that my gift primarily, it helps other people. Okay? By the way, I'm not saying all of these are bad. Some of them you could hear by my tone I don't think are great. But here's what I want to challenge you to see. I want to challenge you to see that when you step into the beam and start to experience the generosity of God in a new way, giving becomes a privilege. It becomes an unbelievable opportunity. Instead of feeling like a sacrifice, it feels like a joy. Now, there might be some times where you're like, man, I need to do this because I need to keep shaping my heart toward Jesus, so I need to bless my neighbor in this way or whatever. Instead of the idea of no fun, remember that the idea of God loves a cheerful giver? Giving can become so fulfilling, almost childlike in terms of the joy that it brings us, the fun that it can actually be. Instead of seeing ourselves as the originator, we begin to see that God is the originator of the gift. We are simply stewarding it well, as best we can, and mobilizing it for the use of God's kingdom, to bless, to care for the world, to love the poor. Instead of an act of penance, it becomes an expression of worship. And instead of just helping other people, it begins to transform us. I would say if generosity in your life has not been something that you feel like has transformed you, I encourage you to push the envelope further. Push the limits. Give of yourselves in more time in other areas, and start to see if it starts to transform who you are. The best story maybe of transformation is a Christmas story. Not like the Christmas story with the BB gun and the kid that gets shot in the eye, but the Christmas Carol, the story of Scrooge. Charles Dickens is an unbelievable writer. We started with a great writer, we're going to end with a great writer. Listen to this story of generosity. So you know the story of the Christmas Carol where Scrooge experiences the presence of the ghosts of Christmas present, past, and future. And he starts to see how his own kind of lack of generosity has cut him off from the rest of the world. And he wakes up thinking that his life might be over and realizes that it's Christmas morning. He dressed himself in all of his best and at last got out into the streets. The people were by this time pouring forth as he had seen them with the ghost of Christmas present. And walking with his hands behind him, Scrooge regarded everyone with a delighted smile. He looked so irresistibly pleasant, in a word, that three or four good-humored fellows said, "Good morning, sir, a Merry Christmas to you." And Scrooge said that afterwards, that of all the blithe sounds he has ever heard, those were the blithest in his ears. He had not gone far when coming toward him, he beheld the portly gentleman who walked into his house, into his counting house the day before, and said, "Scrooge and Marley's, I believe." This was the man that he had rejected. It sent a pang across his heart to think how this old gentleman would look upon them when they met. But he knew what path lay straight before him, and he took it. "My dear sir," said Scrooge, quickening his pace and taking the old gentleman by both hands, "how do you do? I hope you succeeded yesterday. It was very kind of you. A Merry Christmas to you, sir." "Mr. Scrooge?" "Yes," said Scrooge, "that is my name, and I fear it might not be pleasant to you. Allow me to ask your pardon, and will you have the goodness?" Here Scrooge whispered in his ear. "Lord bless me," cried the gentleman, as if his breath were taken away. "My dear Scrooge, are you serious?" "If you please," said Scrooge, "not a farthing less. A great many back payments are included in it, I assure you. Will you do me that favor?" "My dear sir," said the other, shaking hands with him, "I don't know what to say to such munificence." "Get this." "Don't say anything," retorted Scrooge. "Come and see me. Will you come and see me?" "I will," cried the gentleman. You notice how the generosity leads to relationship? These are all connected. We can't disconnect all this stuff. And it was clear that he meant to do it. "Thank you," said Scrooge. "I am much obliged to you. Thank you 50 times. Bless you." He went to church and he walked about the streets and he watched the people hurrying to and fro and he patted the children on the head and he questioned beggars and he looked down into the kitchens of houses and up the windows and he found that everything could yield him pleasure. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything could give him so much happiness. Everything could yield him pleasure. The result of a generous life is that we start to see that the few things that we thought could yield us pleasure give way to the fact that everything can yield us pleasure. God's presence is so available to us. May we become people that in a new way start to engage in a generosity that flows out of God's self-giving, ever-loving, generous heart toward us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. And you have given us an overwhelming gift. I pray that I might see the gift that you've given and that it might well up in me like a spring and flow out into the world around me, into the lives of people. I pray that you shape us as a church to be people who love and care in such a deep way because of you, that our neighborhoods, our lives, our regions, our church is transformed as a result of it. As we step into this season of giving over the next month, Lord, and we hear language about it all the time, help us to be the kind of givers that delight you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray together as a church, saying amen, amen, and amen.